We're turning back this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm continuing with the theme of taking heed to ourselves as we seek to live the Christian life. 1 Timothy 4, I don't think we'll take the time to read the opening verses. We'll cut in at verse 6 of the chapter, where Paul is writing to Timothy. And he says in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is the faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." We'll finish there at verse 12, and we trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Verse 7, he says at the end of that verse, "Exercise thyself rather unto godliness." I think it's very obvious when you read these two letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, that the Apostle Paul had a very genuine interest in Timothy's spiritual well-being. I think there were three reasons for that. He viewed him as his own son in the faith. If you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, you discover that's the kind of language that Paul uses. 1 Timothy 1 and 2, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." And that reference relates to the fact that it was through Paul Timothy had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour. He uses a similar phrase in 1 Corinthians 4 and 17 of Timothy, where he calls him there, "my beloved son." And of course, we are to take those words spiritually. Paul speaks of him in this way because Paul had the joy of pointing him to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had come to know Christ during Paul's first missionary journey. And that friendship, that bond, commenced then when Timothy came to faith in Christ, and that had been maintained. So Paul has an interest in this man because he views him as his own son in the faith. He also has a genuine interest in Timothy because he knew the benefit and blessing Timothy could be to the church of Christ. I think that's very important. If you look back there again at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Now that phrase, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus," is much more than him simply saying, "I wanted you to stay there." The thought has the idea of, "I want you to stay there for a particular purpose." And it's obvious from what follows in the verse that there were issues at Ephesus, and Paul wanted Timothy, though he's just a young man, he wanted him to stay there and to deal with some of the issues that had arisen in Ephesus, to teach sound doctrine. And he knows that if Timothy is there, he's teaching the word of God, he's teaching sound doctrine, that will be of benefit and blessing to the church there. And so he has an interest in him because he knows here's a young man who is beneficial to the church, that God has blessed him with particular gifts, and therefore he has an interest in him because he wants him to bless the church of Christ in that way. He has a great love for him, great esteem for him, because he knows he is of benefit to the church. The third reason why Paul is interested in Timothy's spiritual well-being is because he recognizes in him a man of faith and a man with zeal and energy in the work of God. Keep in mind that Paul writes this as an older man. In fact, he's in the last year of his life. We know that from 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says he's ready to depart, he's ready to be offered. The time of his departure is at hand. He's about to die. He's an old man. He's writing to Timothy, who is a young man. And Paul, having lived his life, from his conversion for Christ's honour and Christ's glory with tremendous zeal, he detects the same zeal in Timothy. That's why he tells him in verse 12 of this chapter 4, "Let no man despise thy youth." And I know the young people are supposed to have a lot of energy, a lot of zeal, and that's true, and I think Timothy has that also. And Paul tells him, don't let anybody despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Verse 14, he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So he recognizes in Timothy a young man of faith, a young man with zeal, a young man with energy. And Paul has an interest in him because he sees potential in this man as he goes forward to serve the Lord. And all of those factors are part of Paul's concern for this young preacher. And he has many things to say to him as he commences his ministry. Many words of warning, many words of exhortation, and many words of encouragement as well. And he deals with the last days, the perils of the last times, the dangers that will arise, the difficulties that he will face. He talks to him about the care of the churches, the need to be faithful in his ministry for God. He talks about all of that broad scope of things that come into a minister's life. But before he deals with those things, or as he deals with those things, Paul emphasizes the need for Timothy to take heed to himself. Have you noted last Lord's Day, that term thyself appears 6 times in this first letter. And the majority of those times are in this 4th chapter, where he tells him to take heed to himself, to exercise thyself unto godliness, to meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. And that's something I think we need to note, that before Timothy would take heed to anything else, as a minister, as a servant of Christ, before he would take any heed to anything within the church at large, he was primarily to take heed to himself. Every Christian should take note of that. We have responsibilities in regard to others, husbands to wives, parents to children, employees to employers, matters in regard to the church, my responsibility to you as a pastor, to the congregation, congregation to me. We have all kinds of relationships in the world that we've got to think about and follow through in a biblical way. But before we consider any of those relationships, and we will in time to come, we must take heed to ourselves. Our first spiritual concern as a Christian is to ensure that we as individuals are glorifying God and enjoying him forever. If we're wrong there, we're going to be wrong everywhere else. We're going to be wrong in our homes, we're going to be wrong in our church, we're going to be wrong in society, we're going to be wrong in our workplace. If we're not living ourselves for God's glory and for the exaltation of his name, that his name might be magnified, if we get it wrong there, we're going to be wrong everywhere else. So you can understand why Paul says to Timothy as a young preacher, and in many ways it's good for preachers, especially just to step back and read through these 2 letters. Because, yeah, there are particular pressures, particular situations that preachers are facing, ministers face, and it's good sometimes just for us to realize we've got to take heed to ourselves. And while we're keepers of other vineyards, we are to make sure that we keep our own vineyard also. I think we would be of no real benefit to others if we are far from God ourselves. And therefore, you can understand why Paul emphasizes this matter to Timothy. It's why he says in verse 7, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Last time we considered the need to examine ourselves. Just where are we with God? And now he takes that a little further. And he tells Timothy, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. I discovered something this week that I'd never noticed before. And it's this, that the word godliness appears for the first time in the New Testament in Paul's letter to Timothy. It doesn't appear, at least the English word doesn't appear in any other of the books in the New Testament. It appears for the first time in Paul's letter to Timothy. It appears 15 times in total in the New Testament, and 10 of those times are in these 2 letters. That indicates to me that Paul is emphasizing to this young man the need to be a godly young man. Young people face particular temptations, particular trials. That's true of every young person. I know there are not many, well, I better be very careful here. There are not many young people here. I better be very careful. But they're all on Sunday school. But young people, and we ought to think about that very carefully. When I was young, so I put myself in the same bracket as you, when I was young, things were not just as open or as blatant or as obvious as what they are today. The temptations were still there. But you can hardly watch a program on television. You can hardly lift a magazine. You can hardly go downtown without seeing some kind of advert or some kind of thing that's laden with sin. It's very open. And the opportunities for young people to get enticed and entangled in sin are much greater now than they were some time ago. So young people are facing particular difficulties, particular temptations. And they need to exercise themselves onto godliness. But what is true of young people is true of us all. And what Paul is stressing here to a young man is that, Timothy, you must be careful to live after a godly manner. The word exercise there is taken from the games where a person would strip off in order to train for the games. An athlete would strip off. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you've got to exercise yourself. It gives us our English word gymnastics. So it's this thought of discipline, this thought of training, this thought of exercising, this thought of preparing, this thought of living unto godliness. And that's true of every Christian. As I thought of that and thought of the picture here of the games, exercising, training, I got thinking that godliness is to be the great aim and the primary desire of every child of God. An athlete has one aim, and that's to excel in his chosen sport. The Christian who is to exercise himself unto godliness is to do so with the understanding that this is my great aim. This is my primary desire, to live a godly life. There's a great discussion as to what really constitutes true godliness. How do you define it? The word here means piety or holiness. It has to do with living as it becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believers have sought to encourage godliness with a list of do's and don'ts, and that would have been used some years ago. I think in some way that would have helped, and it did help. But godliness is not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's not just a list of you can't or you can. Godliness is much more than that. True godliness is simply, and I don't mean simply as in just carelessly, but true godliness is a conformity to Christ. And believer, that's a key part of our Christian lives. Why have we been saved? You'll hear people say we've been saved to serve. That's true. But that's only part of it. We have been saved that we would be conformed to the image of God's Son. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 8 and see how Paul puts it there. In that great chapter where he speaks in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Just look at those two verses for a moment. He says, and we know that all things work together for good. Now, we know in our experience that not everything that happens to us seems to be good. We have discouragements, we have disappointments, we have difficulties, we have setbacks, things that, humanly speaking, do not appear to be good for us. But we know that all things work together for good. What is that good? All things are working together for good. What is the focus? What is the point of all the things that are happening to us? What is the good that's mentioned there in verse 28? I think it's explained in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And here's the ultimate good: to be conformed to the image of his Son. And if we can see our trials and our difficulties and our disappointments in that light, that God is sovereign, God is in control of all things, and all things are working together for our good, why? That we might become more like Christ. Then we'll see our trials in a different light. We'll see our difficulties as we perceive them to be in a different light as well. That's our chief aim. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 has this to say, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That we should be holy. Ephesians 2 and 10 speaks of something similar. That ought to be our great desire. A dedicated athlete will have one aim. And as he lives every day, that's what he's going to think about. As he goes through the week, as he goes through the month, that's what he's going to ponder. And everything that man does, everything he does, will be to that end. Other matters will be ignored. He will sacrifice certain things. He will sacrifice pleasure. He will sacrifice perhaps certain appetites that he has. He will sacrifice time. He will sacrifice other things in order that he might devote his life to this one aim, to exercise himself for whatever sport he's interested in. The Christian should be no less dedicated in his desire to be conformed to Christ. Holiness ought to be the great aim of the child of God. Paul surely thinks of that in Philippians chapter 3 when he speaks there of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. This one thing I do." He forgets the things that are past, and he presses toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. Now, what does that mean? The prize of the high calling of God in Christ. And surely the thought is that it is his great desire to live so as to glorify God. For that's his calling. That's the prize Paul wants. That he lives to glorify God, to receive his well done at the end of the race. He wants to finish well. He wants to magnify Christ. He wants to live unto him. He wants to do those things that please him. And that was Paul's great desire. One thing I do, I press toward that mark. Christian, we ought to be the same. We ought to exercise ourselves unto godliness, and that ought to be the great desire of our heart. Why? Because godliness glorifies Christ. Sin dishonors him. You can't read the record in 2 Samuel 11 and 2 Samuel 12 and not realize how much sin dishonors God. David sinned with Bathsheba, has her husband put to death, and God said, "Thou hast caused the enemies to blaspheme." Sin dishonors God, dishonors our Savior's name. Godliness glorifies him. Holiness magnifies him. And that's a reason why we ought to strive for this. Why we ought to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Because this is what glorifies Christ. Furthermore, godliness brings the greatest blessing. It brings the greatest blessing to our own hearts. Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 6 in verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain." He speaks in verse 5, "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain." A person may have nothing of this world's goods or possessions or whatever, but if they're walking with God, and what a blessing that is. And when you think of it, we're here in this world for such a short time. When I turned 30, it really hit me. 30 years of my life were gone. If I lived to 70, almost halfway. And what have I done for God? When I turned 35, that hit me even more. That if I lived to 70, half of my life is gone already. What have I done? And you think of how many people gather and spend their time gathering the things of this world around them. All the wealth, all the popularity, all the possessions. And there's nothing wrong with those things in their place. But when you come to 70 or 80, or whenever you come to die, what do those things really matter? They don't really matter at all. When I turned 40, I thought that even more. We're here for such a short time. And godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what matters. That's what matters. When you're walking with God and you know God's mercy and God's presence and God's help, and a crisis comes, whatever it may be, all your possessions can't help you then. But walking with God can and does. And therefore we ought to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Godliness also is a tremendous testimony to the unconverted. To the unconverted. I read in Acts chapter 2 of those who were saved at the day of Pentecost. Those 3,000 souls added to the church. And it speaks in that chapter that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Here are people who are saved and they're going on with God. That's very simply the picture that is portrayed in those verses of Scripture. They've been saved, they've been added to the Lord, added to the church, and they're going on with God. It speaks in verse 43, immediately after that statement, that they continued steadfastly, that fear came upon every soul. And I think the two are connected. Here were people who were going on with God, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and prayers, and fellowship, breaking of bread, and fear came upon every soul. Even those who were unconverted could see here were believers living for Christ, and fear came upon them. In other words, they had a tremendous testimony before the unconverted. What kind of message does an ungodly, if that's not a paradox, an ungodly Christian give? Very often, the greatest hindrance to outreach work is not the message of the gospel, but someone who professes to be a believer who doesn't live as a believer. That's the greatest difficulty in outreach work. I don't know what it's like here, but in the UK, what you'd often hear is, if that person's a Christian, I want nothing to do with it. And quite honest, if you were to look at that person's life and you were to follow their life and think that's what Christianity is, you might well think the same. They take the name of being a Christian and they live as if Christ meant nothing to them. But godliness, true godliness, is a tremendous testimony to the unconverted. And that's why it ought to be our chief aim, our great desire, to live for God's glory. You remember the woman in Keynes who watched as Elisha went past, and she said, "There goes a holy man of God." Just as he walked past her home, she could observe. I don't know what it was about the servant of God that made him stand out. I don't know what it was. But she could testify, here is a man of God. A man who knew and loved the Lord. That's how it ought to be with us. People ought to see that we belong to Christ. Let's move on here. And let's notice also that exercising ourselves unto godliness involves refusing that which is unprofitable for our souls. It means we've got to refuse that which is unprofitable for our souls. Verse 7 of 1 Timothy 4, Paul says to Timothy, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Refuse. The word simply means shun. Old wives' fables, profane and old wives' fables. What's he talking about there? The word profane means wicked or unholy. The term old wives' fables, some commentators are of the mind that speaks of old, worthless, sinful Jewish traditions. Old things that have just been passed down, and I suppose ideas and thoughts that have been pass from generation to generation. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you've got to refuse those wicked things, those old wives' fables, and old wives' tale. Those things that are not profitable for you. You've got to refuse them. Don't fill your mind or your heart, your soul with that kind of thing. Just shun them. It's interesting that over in 2 Timothy, Paul has something else to say to Timothy on this kind of theme. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 20, he says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strides. Flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness. Avoid foolish and unlearned questions, things that are not profitable, Timothy. Just shun them. Put a distance between you and those things. And rather than getting embroiled in that kind of behavior, that kind of instruction, that kind of nonsense, get away from it. Shun it. Refuse it. Don't get embroiled, but separate yourself from it." Isn't that, of course, how it is with an athlete? When he goes to train for the games, he has to be careful with his diet. He's got to shun that which isn't going to help him physically. He has to shun the food that's going to harm him. It's not going to benefit his muscle or his maturity as he runs. He has to shun things that are going to take up his time and his energy. He has to shun things that are going to affect his ability to compete properly. He has to be focused, and he's got, therefore, to cut things away, cut things off, in order that he might be successful in his sport. The Christian is to do exactly the same as a believer. There are things we have got to refuse, things we have got to cut off. Paul says in Hebrews 12, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So it's against the picture of the games. But he says in that verse, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." There are things that easily beset us, sins that easily beset us. Besetting sins, sins that we have difficulty getting the victory over. We've got to lay them aside. We've got to lay them aside. We've got to shun those things that are going to hinder us as we exercise ourselves unto godliness. So many Christians who are careless in this. Instead of shunning things and refusing things, it seems as if they just run to those things, and then they wonder why on earth they're not going on with God. Proverbs 23 and 7, we're told to take heed to our hearts. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We've got to take heed to our thoughts. Take heed to what we think upon. Think heed to what we meditate on. Take heed to what enters our minds, because what enters our minds and how we think, that's going to affect how we live, how we behave. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, he tells the church there at Philippi, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." An athlete's not going to want to take junk food into his body. He's going to be very careful. How many Christians are living on junk food spiritually? They sit down at night and they feast on whatever happens to be on television. It could be the most ungodly material. To be filled with sin after sin, language that's ungodly, blasphemous, scenes that are impure, and they sit and they feast on that, and they fill their mind with that kind of material, and they have no appetite for God. You can't sit and watch that kind of material and then suddenly switch that off and go and lift your Bible and begin to read and pray with any kind of prophet. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. But there are believers, and that's their staple diet. There are believers who will read books and magazines that have similar content. And they wonder why they're not going on with God. Because they're taking into their heart and their soul and their mind spiritual junk food. In fact, it's worse than that. It's spiritual poison. The child of God, if we're going to exercise ourselves onto godliness, we've got to shun those things that are going to hinder our spiritual growth. Of course, as we shun that kind of material, we've got to feed on that which will benefit our spiritual growth. And of course, we come there to the Word of God. Paul says to Timothy in this fourth chapter, at verse 15, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. So he doesn't just tell him to shun these things, refuse profane and old wives' fables. He tells him, especially in verse 13 there, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate upon these things, give thyself to them. Give thyself to the Word of God. Give thyself to the exhortations of Scripture. Give yourself to the doctrines of the Word of God. Meditate on those things. In other words, Timothy, shun that which is going to harm you, but take that which is going to benefit you. In many ways, it's common sense. But very often we don't see it. Very often we don't see it. And if we're going to exercise ourselves unto godliness and increase in our knowledge of Christ and live for Him and glorify His name, then we've got to be very careful. We've got to be very careful. Satan will throw every temptation in our way, every hindrance in our path, to draw us away from Christ. And that's who we need to feast on. That's who we need to feast on. Satan will do everything in his power to draw us away from Christ so that we do not exercise ourselves onto godliness. Furthermore, exercising ourselves onto godliness means a life of godly discipline. That athlete will have a disciplined life. He will rise early in the morning, and he will take time with his training. He will discipline himself in regard to his food, to his time off, to his relaxation. His whole life will be disciplined so that when those games come, he's at his very best. Believer, we need to have disciplined lives as well. Taught of God, lives whereby we take time in prayer, where we determine we'll read the Word, where we come with a heart for the worship of God, where we come with a desire to live for His glory, to praise His name, where we live our lives with a desire, as we heard last night, to pray for the fruit of the Spirit to be seen in our lives. It's disciplining ourselves. Where we sin and we disobey the Lord, we come immediately to Him, conscious that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's not go day after day, week after week, without ever coming before the Lord and pouring out our hearts before Him. We need to become disciplined in this matter as we exercise ourselves onto godliness, because that's God's will for us. That's God's will for us. And of course, all that provision has been made for us in Christ. We can't live a life of godliness in our own strength. We're going to fail. We're going to fail. We need to rely upon what Christ has done for us. Our justification rests on Christ's work, and so also does our sanctification. So let's look to Christ. Let's look unto Him who is the author and finisher of our faith. Let's run the race that is set before us, looking unto Him. And again, it's the picture of the games, of exercising ourselves unto godliness, of doing that which brings honour and glory to God's name. You see why Paul says to Timothy in verse 16 there, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Take heed to yourself, Timothy. Among all the pressures you're going to face and all the situations you're going to encounter, and as you grow older in the Christian life and as you serve God as a minister and as you pastor a flock, take heed to yourself and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. It says in verse 8, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Bodily exercise is good, but spiritually exercising ourselves unto godliness is even better. And it's profitable unto all things. May God give us a heart that desires more and more to live godly lives. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Examine yourselves. Exercise yourselves. And may we be as diligent and as determined and as dedicated as that athlete is, as he seeks to win the prize. May we do the very same for God's glory.